Those of you who are with us at the very beginning, before we even started on Sunday mornings at this church, remember the series that we were doing on the miracles and the works of Jesus. We are going to return to that series this morning and study. We did most of the first half of Jesus' public ministry. This summer I would like to return to that series, so today we're going to hear the story of the man with the greatest faith in Palestine. But before I do that, let me kind of get you up to date on where we are in Jesus' ministry. Let me show you this map. This here is where Jesus lived. This is Palestine. There are three sections to Palestine. There's the southern section where Jews lived. Jews lived in the southern section and in the top section, the north section. In between lived the Samaritans, which are the half-breed Jews. They're Jewish people who thought so little of their heritage that they intermarried with Gentiles and they had a mix. And so that's why they were so hated by the Jews, and they despised the Jews. And they lived right here in the middle. So the southern area is where Jerusalem is. That's where all the high-powered people in Judaism were. The northern area was the farming, rural area where there's a lot less education and so on. And that's where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth right here. And I've overlaid a map of our area so you can get an idea. This is to scale so that you can get an idea of distances. Here's Denver, just over from Nazareth. Cana, where Jesus turned the water to wine, and Louisville are right on top of each other. So you can see that. Colorado Springs down here by Jerusalem. So that gives you an idea about distances. Jesus' first year of ministry, he grew up in Galilee and made his trip down to Judea to start out. And when he got down to Judea, he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove on him, and so on. And immediately he was driven by the Spirit into the desert to be tested for 40 days. That's over there by Colorado Springs, and on the other side. And after that testing, he called his first five disciples. And for the first almost half of Jesus' ministry, he only had five disciples: John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And he went back after that little brief time down in the south, went back up north. And he went right to Cana, where Louisville is there. And he went to a wedding. And that's where he did his first miracle. He changed the water to wine. He revealed his glory to those first five disciples. From there, he went over to Capernaum for a few days, I don't have that on here. Capernaum is right here at the top of the Sea of Galilee, right on the beach there. So that's where he went for just a few days. And then he goes back down, all the way back down to Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple. That's when he drove everyone out of the temple the first time. And so that kind of kicks off Jesus' ministry. That's pretty much what we know of his first year. His second year, Jesus went to Ainon. And he went there because there's plenty of water, and he baptized. He spent about 8 months in that area over towards the river, the Jordan, baptizing with John. I mean, John was in the vicinity, also baptizing, and training probably his disciples for about 8 months. Then John the Baptist was thrown in prison, and at that time Jesus left and he went back north and began what they call his Galilean ministry. And on the way north, he went right through Samaria, stopped here at Sychar at the well. That's the woman at the well account. And then he goes back on up there. Scripture makes a big point of his Galilean ministry. And all three of the first three Gospels record accounts of what characterized that ministry in general. And basically what it says is, during his Galilean ministry, he went around preaching the exact same message as John: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did that, and he did an enormous number of miracles, especially healing miracles. So this is his second year. He went at the beginning of that year to his hometown in Nazareth and preached a sermon and preached about the Gentiles being included and the Jews being excluded from the kingdom, and that caused there to be an attempt on his life there. And after the attempt to kill him, he moved his home to Capernaum. Then, one other thing I skipped, when he got back to Galilee, his disciples, after taking a year off of work, went back to their old jobs. And so all these initial things, when Jesus does the first sermon and gets almost killed in Nazareth and so on, when all that's going on, the disciples aren't with him. They're back fishing at their job. So now he goes to the Sea of Galilee and calls them again. He makes it so they can't catch anything, and then when they do what he says, they catch all kinds of fish, and they get the point that they're not going to be able to have any success unless they do what he says. And then he says, look, follow me. I wasn't calling you to a short-term mission deal. I'm calling you to a permanent thing. Follow me. And so that's when they left their nets, they left their boats, they left everything, and they followed him. From there, they go around with Jesus and tour Galilee while he's going around preaching and everything. And then Jesus calls Matthew. And at that point, the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leadership really starts heating up, especially because Jesus goes out of his way to violate their Sabbath rules and all their traditions. And so that thing really starts going. And then he makes a quick trip back down to Jerusalem for a feast. There's another attempt on his life down there. And then he goes back to Galilee and he takes an entire night, stays up and prays all night long. And at the end of that full night of prayer, selects all 12 disciples. Right after that, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And then here we are at our story. So that kind of catches you up to date. As we pick up the story, the heart of this passage here that we're going to look at today is in verse 9. It says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Now that is an absolutely staggering statement. Jesus had encountered many people who had believed so far in his first 30-some years of life. He had 12 guys there who had so much faith, they were so willing to believe him that they were willing to leave their whole livelihood and everything and follow him for their whole lives. He had seen the faith of his cousin, John the Baptist, whose faith was so strong it got him killed. He'd seen the faith of his own mother, Mary, whom we are so encouraged by every Christmas as we study that amazing young woman. He'd seen the faith of the woman at the well. He'd seen the faith of the royal officer whose son he healed. He'd seen the faith of the leper who came and worshipped him. He'd seen the faith of the paralytic and the friends. Remember when it says they lowered him through the roof, and when Jesus saw their faith, he forgave the guy's sins. Jesus had seen real faith in Israel, genuine faith in Israel. But none of those people had faith as great as this particular person that we're going to look at this morning. There are different levels of faith. Most people had no faith at all, just unbelief. Several people had little faith, like the disciples. And there are a few that had just plain faith. But there's only two people in the whole New Testament that we come across that it says they had great faith. And of those two, this one is the greatest of all. His faith was so extraordinary, Jesus marveled at it, it says. That's just unbelievable. It's the only place in the Bible where it says Jesus marveled at a virtue. What kind of faith does it take to amaze the Son of God? Let me introduce you this morning to a man who had never met Jesus, never heard him speak, and yet received a commendation from the Lord as great as any in Scripture. Let's begin with verse 1 of Luke 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And as he's coming into town, he gets into town, and this group of Jewish elders approach him from a synagogue. Their synagogues, they had a board of elders, just like we do in our churches, and it was 7 elders in their case. And these 7 men approached Jesus. Look at verse 3. The centurion heard Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, a centurion is a Roman soldier, a commander of probably 60 to 80 men. A centurion was like a drill sergeant, if you want to know what it would be like in our context. These were very tough men who were enlisted soldiers that worked their way up through the ranks. So this is a very seasoned soldier. And most Roman soldiers despised the Jews. They were anti-Semitic, they were brutal, they were harsh, they were known to be very heavy-handed, and when they acted as police, bloody. Jesus indicated in the sermon that he just got done preaching that it wasn't uncommon for a Roman soldier to just see a Jewish person and say, hey, carry my backpack for a mile. Every centurion in the Bible, however, is always seen doing good things. Every time. Now that's amazing. Because we know that most centurions were bad. They were generally vile people. And yet all the ones in the Bible are good. It's kind of like the Pharisees. It's the reverse of the Pharisees. actually, the Pharisees as a group were mostly very good. They were what Judaism should be. And yet most of the ones that appear in the Bible are bad. And I think there's a reason for that. I think Jesus is teaching that the issue isn't the category you're in. The issue is the condition of your own personal heart. The Pharisees were in the best category you could be in. You know what the Pharisee movement was? It was a movement that came along and says, look, folks, we have got to start getting back to Scripture. We've got to get serious about the Lord and serious about God's Word. That was an excellent movement. But the Bible often uses Pharisees as an example of a bad person, because even if you're in the best category of people, they're kind of like the modern evangelicals. Even if you're in the best category, still, if your heart is bad, if you're a legalist in your heart, it doesn't matter what category you're in. It only matters the condition of your heart. Same thing with the centurion. The centurion was the worst category, one of the worst categories of people to be in. They were pagans, anti-Jewish, against God, against His people, and yet so often the Bible uses them as an example of a good person, because even if you're in the worst category of people and your heart is good, you're a good person. And that teaches that it doesn't matter the group, it matters the individual heart. So this is a centurion, this is a man who did not have the benefit of Scripture, he didn't have a Jewish heritage, he was in the military, surrounded by pagans, he is a very unlikely candidate to be the one with the greatest faith in the entire nation. So let's look and see what made him so great. Verse 2, it says this centurion's servant, whom his master highly valued, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, the first thing we see about this man's faith is that it was characterized by love. He was a man of love. He loved, first of all, he loved his servant. He's so concerned about this. It says the servant whom he highly valued, that's not talking about valuing him as a valuable commodity. It's talking about holding the servant himself in very high regard and high esteem. In fact, Matthew gives us the exact wording in Matthew's account in chapter 8. It says, Lord, he said, my boy lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And the word my boy, that phrase, it's pais, and it's a term normally used for a son. It can refer to a dearly loved servant, which it does here. So his beloved servant was suffering, and his heart went out to him, and he loved his slave. And so he is a man of love. And we see that he's not only loved his slave, but he loved God's people. That's the whole reason these elders come. Look at verse 4. Isn't it remarkable that a group of Jewish elders would come and beseech Jesus on behalf of a Roman soldier? But that's what they do, and here's why. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you, literally, he's worthy to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. They're really on his side, and they want Jesus to do this. And they say, do it for him, do it, because he's worthy. Because he loves the Jewish people, and he's built a synagogue. By the way, there's a picture of this synagogue. Go ahead and advance to the next there. That synagogue there, that's what you went, if you went today and looked on the site, that's what you would see. Now, this is a synagogue that was built probably in the second century, but it was built on the foundation of the previous one, which is most likely the very synagogue that this centurion built in Capernaum. So, anyway, I thought you'd be interested to see that. You can move on to the next slide. Anyway, the previous, I guess, is where we're at. He built this thing, and he loved the Jewish people. And it's the exact opposite of everything you would expect of somebody in that culture who hated the Jews. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing at all. The Romans called the Jews a filthy race. They spoke of Judaism as a barbarian superstition. They spoke of the Jewish hatred of mankind. They accused the Jews of worshiping a donkey's head, and they accused them of human sacrifice. Most Romans hated the Jews, but this particular Roman loved the Jews. And he built them a synagogue. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a government official coming to Creekside and saying, you know what, you folks shouldn't have to rent this place. You shouldn't have to put up with people messing around with technology. You should have your own building. And I'm just going to build it. And it just spring out of his own pocket for, you know, however many $100,000 and build us a place. Imagine if it wasn't just a government official. Imagine it was a government that had conquered the United States and was occupying an enemy hostile force that was occupying one of them who did that for us. Can you imagine? This man loved God's people. He must have been a God-fearer who understood that those who bless the Lord's people are blessed by the Lord. So, he was a man of love. One of the things that made this man's faith so great is the fact that it issued itself out in love. Love for the suffering and needy, and love for God's people. Galatians 5:6, remember it? Circumcision doesn't count. Any kind of religious activity doesn't count. The only thing that counts, the only thing that matters, is faith expressing itself through love. So, he's a man of love. Now, why didn't this guy come himself? Why does he send these seven guys, these Jews, with a message? Why didn't he just come to Jesus himself and ask on his own, like most of the other people always did when they were asking Jesus for a favor? There's a very, very important reason why. And I'll tell you that in just a minute. But before we get to that, let's look at Jesus' response. Look at verse 6. So Jesus went with him. Just like that. He just goes. Now, if you've studied much of Jesus' life of Jesus, you'll know that's a little bit peculiar. Usually, Jesus doesn't just immediately respond. He'll always ask a question or put up a barrier or say something. He doesn't just suddenly go. Jesus, in Matthew's account, he says, Jesus said, I will go and heal him. Just like that. In fact, the structure of the way he says it emphasizes the fact that Jesus is actually going there. Literally, it says, having traveled there, I will heal him. So he's making a big point. I'm going to go. It's very decisive. He's just going to go. That's striking. Because Jesus I don't know of any other example when he does this. You remember when he healed the blind man in Matthew 9:28? First, they asked for healing, and then he asked, do you believe that I'm able? He wanted to test their faith. When the Canaanite woman came asking for healing, he said, no. It wouldn't be right for me to neglect my disciples to go and do that. And then she responded and said, you wouldn't have to. He says, it's like neglecting the children, taking the children's bread and giving it to the dogs. And she said, well, not really, because dogs get the crumbs off the table. And what she's saying is, you don't have to neglect your disciples. Just stay right there. You can do it right from where you're sitting. The man at the pool, he said, do you want to be healed? The rich young ruler, he said, first, sell everything you have, then come follow me. To the woman at the well, he said, first, go get your husband. But here he doesn't do anything. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't make any comments. Doesn't give any requirements. He just immediately, unequivocally, decisively announces, okay, I'll come. And having come, I'll heal. And so they begin walking, and you'll see in a minute that this turns out that itself is a test that the man passes. But you'll see this. They begin walking now to the guy's house. And so here's Jesus and the seven elders. And they're moving their way through Jerusalem, through the various streets of Jerusalem, making their way towards this guy's neighborhood, this centurion's neighborhood. And they're going from street to street, and they find the right place to turn, the right street name, and now they're on his street, and they're just a few blocks away, and they're just walking, they're getting closer and closer now as they approach the centurion's house. And in the meantime, the centurion is at home waiting. He must have longed to see Jesus. He had heard about him. He obviously believed what he had heard. But he doesn't go himself. And there's an important reason for that. And we'll get to it in just a minute. Now picture the centurion, the bedside of that little servant, watching him suffer. Agonizing, like anyone who watches their little one in pain, wishing he could do anything to make him feel better. And that's especially true when it's just a boy, you know, just a little one. He wants nothing more than to see this servant recover. But he knows it's not going to happen. Outside of a miracle, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. In fact, Luke, who's a doctor, said he was about to die. So he's sitting there, and he's at the bed, and then all of a sudden he hears the sound of the door. And so he runs out there. Maybe it's the messenger. It is. And he talks to the messenger. He says, well, did you find him? Is he going to come? What did he say? Is he going to do it? And the messenger says, yes. He said he's going to come. He's on his way. In fact, he's just right down the block. He's almost here. And can you imagine the joy in the centurion's heart? Because how much he believed. He knew Jesus could do it. And so he's excited now. And you can imagine him running back into the room with his boy and looking at this boy and thinking, wow, he's going to be well soon. And maybe he just starts to imagine his mind just like a daydream, you know, thinking about what it's going to be like in just a few minutes. Jesus himself is going to arrive and he's going to come into his house. And right, suddenly he thinks of that and the smile fades from his face a little bit. And at this point his daydream just dissolves and he thinks about that last thought. Jesus is going to come into my house? And he jumps up and he runs back to some friends in the front room and he says, look, do me a favor, please. Go and run and tell Jesus, don't come. Tell him to stay away. And they say, stay away. Why? And he says, here's why. Give him this message. And he gives him a message to give to Jesus. And now we find out why he didn't want Jesus to come into his house and why he didn't go in the first place to ask Jesus at the first. Some people say the reason why was because of he was worried about Jewish ritualism and this centurion was sensitive to Jewish sensitivities and he didn't want to make Jesus come in and be defiled by entering into a Gentile house. And so maybe, you know, there's some of that, whatever. Of course, that wouldn't explain why he wouldn't go in the first place to go out and meet Jesus. But none of that, we don't need any of that because verse 6 tells us the reason. Verse 6, Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself for, now here's the message. I do not deserve, literally I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. That's why he didn't go in the first place, and that's why he doesn't want him in his house. He was overcome with a sense of his own profound unworthiness to even be in Jesus' presence. I'm unworthy. The exact same phrase that John the Baptist used when he says, I'm unworthy to even untie his sandals. So here we see the second quality of this man's faith. Now this is, I don't know what's going on here. Yeah, there it is. You get all three. Anyway, don't look at that last one. That's a surprise. The second one is humility and reverence. And they go together, humility and reverence. The more exalted your opinion of yourself, the less reverence that you're going to have for God. And the more reverence you have for God, the more you're going to have a sense of unworthiness and humility. One aspect of this man's faith that made it so remarkable that Jesus marveled at it. One thing that made it such great faith is the fact that it was characterized by reverence and humility. And this is a reverence that goes beyond the reverence that even most Christians have, most of us have. I mean, think about this. If Jesus were in town here, if he were going to come to your house, would you send a messenger saying, don't come? Would your first thought be, I'm not even worthy to have you come through my door? Remember, Jesus had already announced that he was going to heal this boy. And most people wouldn't want to do anything to rock the boat or to possibly change anything that's going to happen. But this man is more concerned with showing proper honor to Christ than he is even with his own request. The elders had come to Jesus and they said, look, do it, he's worthy. But the centurion himself didn't agree with that assessment of himself. He said, no, I'm unworthy. Unworthy, not only am I not worthy to receive my request, I'm not even worthy to be in Jesus' presence. Now, was he right? Yes. I think it's instructive that Jesus doesn't argue with this guy. He sends this message, he says, I'm unworthy. And Jesus, he doesn't respond by saying, oh, come on, you know, you're fine. No. He doesn't argue. Instead, he marvels at the man's faith. And by doing that, I think Jesus was saying, you know, you're right. You're not worthy. No one is worthy to be in the presence of Christ. And we've seen this guy was a man of great love, great generosity. He loved the Jewish people. He's a wonderful man. But even that wonderful love that he had, even his great faith, did not make him worthy even to be in the presence of Christ. You understand that? nobody's worthy to receive Christ's love. So what does that mean for us? Should we stay away from Christ? Well, of course, no. And I can tell you right now, if Jesus were here in the flesh, and I heard that he were in Louisville, I would go to him. I wouldn't stay away. And if he were coming to my house, I'd have the door wide open. I would not send anybody to tell him to stay away. I'd want him to come right in. And it's not because I think that I'm worthy of that. It's just because I know something that the centurion didn't know, and that is Christ has made a provision for unworthy sinners to come into his presence. The leper had it right. He approached Jesus and then fell down and worshipped. Those who come to him with an attitude of humility, even though unworthy, can come. And the centurion must not have understood that. The centurion didn't understand everything, but there sure is something to be said for his attitude of respect and honor and reverence. What a picture of great faith. This is so far from the insolent, irreverent, frivolous way that people approach God today. You know, people think they should become Christians in order to do God a favor, or come to church so that they can do God a favor, or something like that. May we never lose our awareness of our unworthiness so that we might have the proper honor for God. This is a tough guy, the battle-hardened drill sergeant commanding lots of men, and yet he was humble. And there's another subtle display, by the way, of his humility, and that is the fact that he was wealthy. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but he had a lot of money, obviously, if he can build this building right out of his own pocket. And people with a lot of money and a lot of power and a lot of authority are generally used to getting what they want. Like these elders, you can just see them stumbling all over themselves trying to get this guy what he wants. That's usually the way people respond when somebody's a great benefactor. Money can buy you a lot of things, and so can authority and power and intimidation, especially if you have the authority to back it up. And I think it's interesting that this man uses none of those things with Jesus. He does not offer Jesus anything. You might expect a guy with his wealth and his clout to say, hey, tell Jesus, look, I have this need. I realize, Jesus, you're a busy man. I understand that. But look, you come and do this, I'll make it worth your while. I mean, I'll give you an expression of gratitude, if you know what I mean. And he doesn't do that. He just simply asks in humility. He realizes that he's asking for something that no amount of money could possibly pay for. To even offer money would be an insult. And so he just asks without offering anything. And it takes humility to do that. It's very difficult to do that. It's difficult to ask for something without offering to get anything in return, because it's so much like begging. It's just so much like begging. In fact, it is begging. Right? And it makes us feel very uncomfortable to beg. That's the only way you can come to Christ. The only way. We have nothing to contribute. Salvation is just nothing but a beggar coming to the Lord with empty hands. That's all it is. Jesus said at the very beginning of that Sermon on the Mount that he just preached, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." I think it's interesting. Immediately after he preaches that, then he goes and he meets this guy and he says he has the greatest faith. "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." So it was a great faith because it was characterized by love. And it was a great faith because it was issued forth in humility and reverence. But let's look at a third thing. And really, this is the main thing that's emphasized in the passage about this guy's faith that made it so great. It was a confidence in Jesus' power. Look at verse 7. He says to Jesus, "Look, you don't have to come into my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He says, "I myself am also under authority." That's interesting. It's not translated in NIV, but it's there in the Greek. "I'm also under authority." You would expect him to say, "I'm also in authority, just like you are, Jesus." But he doesn't. He says, "I'm also under authority," implying that Jesus is under authority. And the point that he's making is, look, I've been placed by my superiors in the position that I'm in. And so when I tell a subordinate to go do something, he has to go do it because my authority is not mine, it's derived from Caesar. For him to disobey me would be to disobey Rome. See, I understand how authority works. When I speak, that's the voice of Caesar. And therefore, you can command a disease to disappear at a distance and it'll disappear. What does that mean? The only interpretation that possibly makes sense with that is what he's saying is, you can command nature. And only God can do that. Which means, when he says, when I speak, it's the voice of Caesar. When you speak, it's the voice of God. You start to get a feel for the greatness of this man's faith. Why Jesus considered it so great? There's one other person in the Bible I told you about already that the Bible says had great faith. And it was another Gentile. It was that Canaanite woman. And she is the one that said, Jesus, you don't have to come. You can just do it at a distance. And that's the only other time. There's only two times where there's great faith. Both times are when somebody believed that Jesus could heal at a distance. Other people believe Jesus could heal if he came. These are the only ones that believe that he could just, by an act of his will, alter some natural thing, some other place. Only God can do that. Think of the strength of this man's confidence in Jesus' power. I mean, his boy's life is on the line. If there's the slightest chance in his thinking that maybe Jesus can't do this, he wouldn't want to take the chance, wouldn't take the risk, but there's no doubt in his mind. Jesus said, of those who have been given little, little is required. Those who have been given much, much is required from them. This man had been given very little from what we can tell with regard to his heritage, and yet he had great faith. The disciples, in contrast, had seen all the miracles. They had been with Jesus, and they had little faith. This man had never seen Jesus do a miracle, never heard Jesus teach, never met him, never even seen him. How could he have had such faith without having had more contact with Jesus? And the answer is in verse 3. He had heard about Jesus. He heard about him. He'd been exposed to reliable testimony about Jesus, and it was enough for him to put his full trust in Jesus based just on that testimony. And that's how it is for us. That's encouraging because that's how it is for us, isn't it? We don't get to see him firsthand. We have reliable testimony in God's Word, and reliable testimony is adequate for complete faith. Well, look at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. The only other time that Jesus was amazed was at Capernaum's unbelief, the Jewish unbelief. He amazed him. This man's faith amazed him. And this is an interesting picture of Jesus' humanity. This is a great picture of that. Amazement isn't something that happens to deity because there's an element of surprise to it. This is Jesus' human nature. Jesus was God, and he could have done like he did many other times, just looked straight into this man's heart and seen his faith, but he allows himself here to be surprised by it somewhat. In verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, which incidentally are disciples, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And that's an indictment of them because they're his followers. And he says, you know, I've never found a guy that believes like this guy. Now, in what sense was his faith great? It was great because it had an unwavering, steadfast confidence in Jesus' power. It was great because it was a faith that issued forth in deep humility and tremendous reverence and respect. And it was faith that was great because it was expressed by love for the needy and for God's people. This is one of the purest, most beautiful pictures of faith in all of Scripture. Well, let's quickly look at the healing. I think it's interesting that nobody doubted that Jesus could do this. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, the centurion assumes that he can do it. The elders didn't doubt it. They don't say if you can or anything like that. They just say, do it, he's worthy. Everybody, by this time in Jesus' ministry, everybody knows. I mean, there isn't any doubt whether Jesus can do something. The boy was suffering terribly. He had a very serious problem, fatal problem. Matthew says he was paralyzed and yet still suffering pain. Quite a combination. The centurion asked Jesus to just speak a word and heal him. And Jesus doesn't speak a word. He just heals him. Just by mere act of volition. He doesn't even say any words. Little guy is there, laying in bed, racked with pain, preparing to die. Probably wishing he would die so the pain would end. And I don't know what symptoms he had other than the paralysis and the pain. But maybe after sending the friends to Jesus, the centurion was there by the bedside. You can imagine him watching the little boy's toes, see if they move or whatever it was that was paralyzed. And you can picture him just going into the other room maybe to get a drink of water or something. And he's pouring that. And all of a sudden he spills it when he hears behind him, "Sir, I'm healed." And he turns around and there he is. Just walking around. His color's back. He's fine. He's moving fine. There's no pain. He's happy. He's got energy. He's ready to go. Instantaneous. That's the way Jesus always healed. There's never a time of rehabilitation or recovery or anything like that. Jesus always healed instantaneously. Totally. The centurion said, all you have to do is say the word. Jesus didn't even bother to do that much. He just willed it and it happened. And this kid was totally instantly healed. Jesus never even came by the house. Jesus' miracles are very often modeled after the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. This is something you're going to notice as we study. The greatest miracle workers in the Old Testament, of course, were Moses and Elijah and Elisha. And very often Jesus models his miracles after those men's miracles, but makes them greater in some way to show that Jesus was the greatest miracle worker ever. And that's one of the things he does here. This miracle seems to be modeled after the healing of Naaman in 2 Kings 5 by Elisha. Both accounts, you have a well-respected Gentile military officer requesting a healing, but not in person. An intercession is made by Jews, and the healing takes place at a distance. But Jesus' way of doing it is much greater. He just does it effortlessly with a mere thought. The person doesn't have to do anything to be healed. So there it is. There's a portrait of the greatest faith in Palestine. You want to know if your faith is real? You want to check and see the health of your faith? I mean, do you aspire to have great faith? Ask yourself this. Is yours a faith full of love and kindness and compassion? Or do you find yourself remaining just as selfish as ever? Is yours a faith that has a sense of unworthiness in the presence of God? Respect, honor, reverence, fear? Or do you feel like you're worthy to approach God and you deserve to have things happen to your advantage, to think your prayers answered and so on? And that you deserve some credit for what you've become? Is yours a faith that keeps driving you towards more humility, or do you have an exalted opinion of yourself? And you can check that, by the way, by how often you get angry and how easily you get angry. Is yours a faith that takes it for granted that Jesus can do anything? That all of creation is at his command, or have you bought into scientism and naturalism and think that Jesus is subject to that? You know, one of the ways, if you want to test your faith, those are great questions to ask yourself. And if you want to start, a starting point, one great place to start is with this particular story. Ask yourself, do you believe this story? And I say that because William Barclay says that Jesus did this through some kind of ESP. I. Howard Marshall says it's probably an exaggeration. Weiss writes it off as a parable. Volkmer says it's a metaphor. Bauer says it's a corruption of the story of the Canaanite woman. Strauss thinks it's an overstatement. So much for the commentators learning anything from this story about great faith. They don't even believe it. Beware of critiquing when you should be learning. Well, so that's great faith. But now, let me close with this thought. And boy, this is critical. If you miss this, you missed everything. Completely everything. This is critical. The main point of this account is not the centurion. It's Christ. The most important lesson is not just to mimic the centurion. The most important lesson is to realize that you have a man who had tremendous confidence in Christ, and Christ proved worthy of that level of confidence. That's the point. But having a high level of confidence in somebody is nothing in and of itself. A lot of people have tremendous faith in their religious systems. Recently, I heard on the news the not-so-amazing Kreskin predicted the world's biggest UFO sighting would take place in Nevada the Thursday before last. And hundreds of people turned out to watch. Of course, nothing happened. And Kreskin said that his prediction actually became true because so many people were so confident in Kreskin's ability that they hallucinated a sighting. And there, I guess there were dozens of people who Kreskin himself says they strongly hallucinated UFOs in the sky. And so he says it was the largest sighting. All those people saw UFOs because they had extremely high level of faith in Kreskin. A lot of people have a lot of confidence in a lot of things. Having a very high level of confidence and faith doesn't mean anything. What matters is if the object of your faith is worthy of that much faith. Many people have that kind of confidence in Buddha or Allah or some false prophet or crystals or whatever else. But those things don't prove to be worthy objects of that faith like Christ did. They can't deliver anywhere near with a caliber like Christ did here. The point of the story is that a man that had that kind of trust in Christ, we see at the end that it was warranted. It wasn't misplaced. Jesus is worthy of the greatest faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do aspire to be like this centurion, to have this level of confidence in you. And from our perspective, as we read the story, perhaps it seems like it would be something to be easy. See, that wouldn't be too hard to have that much faith, to trust that much, that you can do anything. I believe that. That's in our doctrinal statement that I sign on to. And yet, Lord, so often we worry. We become fearful, as if you're losing your grip. We complain, as if you've done something wrong. Lord, we are reminded again and again of the weakness and the smallness of our faith. I pray that you would grant us great faith. And we thank you most of all that you are worthy of the greatest faith. We pray this for your glory. Amen.